Hello everybody, this is Dr. Don Cowan coming to you again from South Central Washington State. And this is a wonderful time of year to be here. We've been having quite a few blossoms. The apples haven't opened, there's just a few opening. The apricots are done, the peaches and nectarines are blooming, the cherries are blooming, pears are blooming. So the last thing is the apples. And so it's getting to be a pretty time of the year. And so we have been in Romans 12. I do not have don't have the materials I've had here. So let's just get into this, go briefly over the first part of Romans 12. Romans 12 is... one of the exciting things here, but Romans is, you have to think of, okay, of all these different books in the New Testament, Romans is written by this guy named Paul, and he was not a disciple of Jesus Christ. He did not walk along with him, except perhaps from afar. I'm sure that it's most likely that he occasionally might have a couple times heard him, but was very antagonistic to him as a basis. He was taught by this person called Gamaliel, and the Jewish people, I'm not excellent in the knowledge of the Jewish people over the years, except... some people, a little bit of knowledge is a dangerous thing. Well, I've got a little bit more than a little bit of knowledge, but I'm not an expert. But, Gamaliel, as is written in the New Testament, we see this teacher. And, but outside the New Testament, in other writings, we find out this is not just ordinary teacher. This is, considered perhaps the second greatest teacher. Well, the greatest to them, of course, was Moses. And then after that, we see at the time of Babylon, when they came back then, they changed various things. One thing is the Torah was all written in one solid, there's the five books of the Torah, but they were written in five books, and there was no spaces between the letters. And we can see that in Isaac Newton. Isaac Newton had well over a million words that he wrote in his scientific studies, but when they got into them, they found really that over half of them were dealing with the Bible code. He was searching the Bible. He was over and over and over again trying to find this, because he knew that there was a Bible code that would tell of events. And ancient rabbis also talked about it very seriously, and some of them had gained such knowledge that they could handle it, and within a day's time, they could find a lot and several things that people would ask them about. And one person in particular, I think back in the 1100s or so. So Gamaliel was, as I said, this excellent Jewish teacher, and also, I believe, before him was they revere greatly a person named Hiel. And you have to realize that here comes these teachers that are, there's only just a few that are rated very and honored very highly by the Jews, and Paul was right in that line, because he was the star student of the greatest teacher at the time, and who was considered one of the greatest teachers of all time, Gamaliel. So here he comes, and he's years after the crucifixion and resurrection, but just a short time, really, even though I say years, here he is, and he's saying, go ahead, basically, and stone Stephen to death, which is the first Christian martyr other than Christ. But Christ didn't stay dead. He jumped up, basically, 2-3 days later, and rose from the dead. And so this is the after Easter time, and it's not really Easter. Well, let's put it properly, at the after resurrection time. Easter is actually, we're getting real mixed up as far as religions, because Easter is goes clear back to Nimrod and his mother and an incestuous relationship they had. And fertility goddess, and that's why we got the stupid Easter bunny. And so this is that sort of line, but we want to get away from that. And so he is this, Paul is this very brilliant person. He's probably not very big man. Lots of the men and the women at the time were much shorter than they are today. And according to outside sources, they're well accepted as actual documents that were accepted by not only the Jewish but also the Roman community. It was about 5'3 to 5'4. But we don't I'm not sure just what the average man's height is, but so he was a slightly smaller than the average man, as far as I know. And Romans, of course, he hadn't been to Rome, but he so dearly wanted to, because naturally he was the head of the empire. And if you wanted to get things out throughout the whole empire, you go there, and everybody's coming in there and leaving there from all parts of the empire, and that's a central hub. And he already had heard of all the church, that the church had been growing there, and it was an exciting place to be. And so he wanted to be sure their foundation was sure and good, and they as far as what they were speaking and talking, that their foundation would, as when I'm talking about teaching, so in Romans, my goodness, it's not like any other letter he wrote. It's very extensive in so many ways for what it would be considered an ordinary letter. In chapter 12, verse 1, we've mentioned the last couple times, we've gone last week or a couple weeks ago, we had maybe just a few couple minutes in it, and then went on. Well, let's look at it again. Here he's crying out. This guy that had persecuted the church and had gone up with orders from the Sanhedrin and to drag people back to back to Jerusalem from other cities, from Syria, from Damascus, and other cities, wherever he could find any groups of Christians or leaders of Christians to grab the Christians. And he was given soldiers along to enforce this, to drag them back to be jailed and persecuted and some executed. So it says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Oh, my goodness, there's quite a transformation there from a killer of Christians to one of the chief Christians. He became an apostle because he personally saw the Lord Jesus. And Jesus came to him and showed him, as Agabus the prophet said with how many things that he must suffer for Christ's sake. You see, he caused more suffering to the Christians than anybody else, as far as other than maybe you'd see Nero or Domitian or these other, as far as Romans, but as far as inside the Jewish and Christian faith and the local Roman groups, it's he caused the most problems. And so here's a radical conversion, and then years he went away. Actually, if you want to know where the Mount Sinai is, the true one that the Bible talks about, not the mountain of God, in other words, is not in the Sinai Peninsula. From it's actually in Arabia, and it's in the right there, going across the Gulf of Aqaba, and going into Arabia that way. Well, they can see the all the chariot parts, and they've recovered lots of full chariots through that underneath the ground there. Underneath the water there, and it's a very gradual slope down where a large number of people, if it were on dry land, could have walked. Everything else is steep. But right at that place, halfway down the Gulf of Aqaba, it's about a mile down on either side, but right in the middle, it's about 800-900 feet maximum, and it gradually slopes down, gradually slopes up. And of course, it'd take a mighty, 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 mighty miracle to get all that water out of the way, but there, that's where all these chariot parts they've found on both sides and throughout, and some of them they've taken back to the various museums, and it really helps place the timing of Egypt and as far as the Exodus, because it was the only 20-year period in Egypt's history that they had four different types of chariot wheels, and all four types of chariots were found throughout the bottom, except all the priest chariots were back near the Egyptian side, and the warrior and other style of wheel is more towards the other side of the Gulf of Aqaba. But the priests were the last ones to go into the with the water apparently mounted up on both sides, and the priest chariots are only in those first couple miles. And so perhaps, I think, just in the first mile or so offshore. And so that's how they can date the time of the Exodus to within a 20-year period, because that's the only time, as I said, that there were three types of chariots. Both the fourth, the sixth, and the eight-spoke chariot were being used. And only the priests were using the four. And then when they find out on the bottom, and lots of them are just encrusted with other stuff, but the gold, the pure gold ones that are overlaid with pure gold, none of the barnacles or anything could stick to those. And since they couldn't stick to them, they found the four-spoke ones, and they had read about them and heard about them, that they were the priestly ones. And so, surprisingly, even the priest went into battle. Or at least to follow up, so that they weren't up front in the battle, but they went along as well. And so, but across Aqaba there, in that peninsula of Arabia, of Saudi Arabia, that is where it talks about the Mount Horeb. And as far as, the Mountain of God, that is, and that it mentions it's about Elijah the prophet also going there. So we know of Moses going there, that there was a big valley there that was in the middle of a volcanic area that could easily hold the 2 million to 6 million people. It was a huge volcanic area that also there is that one mountain that is totally blackened from the top down about one-fourth or one-third. And they have all the stones, the huge stones, the 12 pillars that were told to Moses to set up around the bottom. So this is where also Paul went back, and he had I'm not sure how long he spent there, whether it was a year or just how many months or whatever. But you see, he once he's converted, he spends time with Christians, and then he also spends time alone. And after that, then he comes back, and after some time, he writes this letter to the Romans, and so he's basically the head of the gospel, of the head of the Christian for the Gentiles. He goes and preaches to the Jews, but then so many of them reject him, but yet many receive him. And he speaks and he proclaims the gospel throughout Lower Europe to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And so by that, and we see Peter at first mainly in Jerusalem, and after a while he's moving out, and we see the head of the church is Jesus' half-brother, James. Okay, so here he has come forth, and he proclaims and says, I'm telling you, I'm beseeching you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So he's talking about a different sacrifice. We mentioned that last week, that they understood before, because always before you'd sacrifice something else, but not yourself. And so this is, he's saying, okay, this is not a sacrifice unto death right away. This is the matter of your living sacrifice. So you're living a life that is for the glory of God. So, okay, verse 2 that is the other chapter that we've covered before. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay, he's opposing the two positions. You can either be influenced and run by whatever the latest thing is around you, whatever peer pressures there are, or he's telling us that we're supposed to renew our minds and that we're supposed to improve what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So you've got a mission, I've got a mission to renew our mind, and it's according to the perfect will of God. Well, the best place for it is for us to start reading just like in the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of John. What is the gospel? That just means good news that has to be told. It's not just good news. You hear that terminology lots of times. No, it's sort of like almost a verb, because it's that form. Only three or four times out of the 34 times in the New Testament is it used as just the good news, but it's all the others, it's more the verb form, which means that this is something that is believed and spoken, and you have to share it. Okay, verse 3. And we've covered this, but as I said, I don't have my materials from last week here, and so I'm picking up a different Bible, and I'm not sure the exact place where we stop, but let's go. For I say, though through grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God dealt to each one a measure of faith. Okay, God gave you faith, so don't say you don't have faith. It's just how we use it. You know, you think of doubt. Well, that's sort of negative faith, isn't it? Well, all of us have faith. It says later in Scripture that it's impossible for us to please God without faith. But we've been given faith, so now we've got to use it to please God. Because those who come to Him have to believe in Him. And so, let's go on from here. For as many members are in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having then gifts, so God has also given us gifts, differing from according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy. If proportion to our faith, as far as our prophecy should be in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. You can see, as these guys, you know, so often old movies or something, or the old picture that we have, all as far as not exhortation, because that's an exciting thing, but as far as here, this part with he who gives with liberality, and he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So we see other places that talks about cheerfulness. A lot of times in the Gospels and in the letters of Paul and others, is there's this cheerfulness that this isn't it's become a living sacrifice. This isn't a drudgery. This is cheerfulness. Somehow that sacrifice, even though it was a sacrifice to perhaps make the decision to go that way, all of a sudden it's coming back to you. It's like a seed sown, and it's growing up, coming back to you as cheerfulness. And it's being sowed again and again with cheerfulness. You see, God says that I'm going to give you the seed. I'm going to give you the bread. I'm going to give you the seed. And with your seed, I am also going to multiply that. We see that in 2 Corinthians, about chapter 9 or 10 in there, that he's not only going to give you what you need or the for eating and everything, but he's going to give you extra seed for sowing, and then he's going to take the what you sow, and he's going to multiply what you sow, and there you get a harvest more than you should get. From a regular farmer's point of view, you should get so much return, but he's talking about in 2 Corinthians, that you even get a harvest greater than that. So, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. In other words, with this, certain statements in here, the Bible says to love good and hate evil. Well, here it says abhor. That sounds like really hating it. Abhor what is evil. Clean to what is good. That's not cleaning it up, but you're grabbing hold to all you're worth what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Wow. You see some of these words, this is not a mild-mannered thing. It says, this is a diligence. This is not, be sure you know, this is not lacking diligence, but being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So it's like the few verses earlier. It says exhort. That's there's an excitement there. And then what's the result? It's a matter of cheerfulness, because once the decision is made, maybe there's going to be tough times, but you see, then you're sowing seed and it's coming back. It's multiplying back to you, and it's good seed because it's from God Almighty. And the good seed, he keeps training you in how to sow and to reap and these things. And so he's actively becoming a partner with you. God Almighty of the universe, you're not going out there all alone seeking God. My goodness, he's coming to you. That's the way you got your salvation. It wasn't that you first loved God, but it's that God first loved you. Because he first loved you, therefore salvation is available and right there for you. And so you just come. You coming. He says, come to me. And so all these people that we see that became disciples, will say, come to me, and to leave what you're doing. And then, so one, some thinks, you mean leave all I have? Well, what have we really of any eternal value? Well, God has everything of eternal value. As he tells you to come to him. And so this is the message of, even though this is written by Paul, it's not just inspired by God Almighty. It's the Holy Spirit is coming and speaking through him. And so God is coming and speaking through him and telling us to be affectionate to one another. In chapter 12, verse 10 says, be kindly affectionate to one another. Now, this is with purity, you know. This is not how we've perverted it today, especially on TV and other ways. And today, lots of the times, what we see on TV is becoming more like it says in the times of Noah. And the times of, we see Sodom and Gomorrah when Lot was spared out of the city. And at the time of Noah when others were destroyed, but he worked for over 100 years to build that ark. Wow. that boat, and they've tested that design, and that design is the best design, according to scientists. It gives the design in the Bible of how to build it. And according to scientists that took up the project, so that was the best possible design that anybody could come up with for as far as any boat without a rudder or anything to direct it to be designed. And for stability in high seas. And so it's amazing how God stepped in, gave information when there haven't even had any rain before on the earth, and to build this in such a way that everything was set up and was ideal for the animals. And you see this, some of these pictures and various people that have seen parts of the ark, and over the last century, especially in the 1800s, before there was an earthquake and broke the ark in half, and when it broke it in half back there in the 1800s, and part of the Great Gorge fell away, then several accounts back then of the people being able to see all these stalls in the lower part of the ark, and as far as the places throughout for the eating for the people upstairs, and the different levels that were there, and that God had told them to create for all the animals. So it's an exciting thing. The only thing is, over the years, it got covered up again with snow. However, is visible to Eisenhower when Eisenhower flew over it during or just after the Second World War, and the Russian Tsar sent out a whole large group of his men. The only problem is when he came, they came back, the Bolshevik Revolution was going on, so all their pictures were captured, and we do not know if they totally destroyed them or what, but hundreds and hundreds, even thousands of people have seen the Ark, and so various astronauts that have flown over that sometimes on low levels as far as in planes afterwards, a couple of the astronauts had a great interest in the Ark, and they were able to see the area that, where that was and the, it sticking out of the ice. So, but this God of ours is a great God, and he wants to bless his people. And his people is those who believe. Now, you've been given the gift of faith, and I've been given the gift of faith as far as a measure of faith. Now, what are we going to do with it? Are we going to believe what he does, what he says to us, that he loves us, and that he is was going to send forth his son, even in the Old Testament, where people thought there was only one, absolutely one God? Well, even back there, it talks about being, there's one God, but then also talking about you to be sure to kiss his son. Well, people sort of leave out that. That's right in the beginning of the Psalms, one of those early chapters, be sure to kiss the Son of God. And, well, the Son of God is Jesus Christ. And he's came because he loves you, and he came to fulfill the law, because God and Jesus, the Holy Spirit, they all knew that we could not fulfill the law. So all these covenants in the Bible up till that time were all covenants that God was making with man. But from the time of Jesus' resurrection, his death and resurrection, that's the New Testament. The Testament is like a will. All of a sudden, a new will came into effect. And all these other covenants, they're still there, but they don't have the power they did before, because, you know, there was always us breaking the covenant. Whatever the covenant was, we would break it. And but there wasn't going to be any break of the covenant between God the Father and God the Son, because the God the Father's covenant wasn't with us, the people. His covenant was with his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ wasn't covenant between him and us. It was between him and his Father. So, that's exciting, because it's pretty obvious that we don't keep covenants very well. And according to the Bible, all of us are guilty before God. And so, he made a covenant that we couldn't break, because it wasn't made between us and him. It was made between him and his Son, and neither one of them were going to break the covenant with each other. Therefore, you see, God set up the way for us, so we're not having to come to God. You see, God first loved you, and because he first loved you, that's exciting. Now we can love him. So in our seeking of him, you know, it's I just heard a special this last week on as far as the Buddha and Christ, the difference with the Buddha and all his teachings, that he finally got down to the basis of his teachings are the Ten Commandments, except he didn't accept the first two. So you wipe away the first two, dealing with God as far as making any other God in your own image. And you take away two of the major commandments dealing with God, and then they accepted the final eight. And but we need to get the full deal. And the full deal is not just the Ten Commandments, but it's Jesus Christ. Because he's the one that, though he was tempted in all ways, like we are, yet he was without sin. He was obedient unto death, and that death on the cross. And there was a resurrection just a couple days later. 3 days later, or 2 days later, whichever way you count your days, and certainly in the far, in the East at that time, they counted them in a, definitely a different way than we do. And so it's exciting that here is a person in Romans 12 that is telling us by the unction of God that this isn't just his ideas, that this is from the Holy Spirit telling us the important things, and he's telling us what to do. And so, and remember, you can't do these things by yourself. What he's telling you to do is the guide way to, this is the guide way to do things, but you must first seek God, and all these other things will be added to you. So you're not to go out and seek and just and try to grunt it out and do all these good things, because you can't fulfill every bit of the law. And it's, the Bible says that if you're not, you're guilty in one part of the law, you're guilty of all, everything. So we have to rely on God, what he provides, rather than what we can provide. And what does he provide? He provides Jesus Christ. You know, there's only two type of people in the world. You have all the fantastic and all the bad type of people there are. There's only two type. And that's those who are saved and those who are about to be saved. And the question is to me and to you, is which one are we? Are we the ones that have been saved already, or are we ones that are about to be saved? And if you can't honestly say that you're already saved, then I just ask you to just speak out loud with your mouth, at least loud enough you can hear your own mouth say words. Let the words come out of your mouth so you can hear them. Okay, I ask you to repeat this after me. That's right. You're right on the air. And right wherever you are, to repeat this after me. Father, forgive my sins. Jesus, come into my heart. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. Thank you for saving me. So my question to you right now, you just prayed or just spoke that prayer, and the question is, where is Jesus right now? Now, what did you say? Can you answer that? If you don't know where Jesus is right now, let's find the clue. We'll read it again and repeat this again. And then you'll know for sure where Jesus is if you've read that and changed to, from being one about to be saved to being one that is saved. Repeat this after me. Father, forgive my sins. Jesus, come into my heart. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. Thank you for saving me. Well, now we know. We know if you prayed that, if you spoke that out loud, and if you had believed in your heart. And you see, you've been given the measure of faith. Every man, woman, and child has been given a measure of faith. So if you believe that, and you just spoke that, Jesus, come into my heart, then Jesus has come into your heart. And he loves you. And there's been big transformation. Now, you see, the big transformation is that you have a relationship with God. But when you shake somebody's hand, that's not much of a relationship, is it? He says, okay, you can come into my house and you can live here. Well, that's a little bit more of a relationship. It's certainly a commitment on his part. Big, big, big commitment on his part. But now, we don't want to start and stop right there, because the relationship, that shaking of the hand and come in, doesn't accomplish too much until we open more and more of our heart and the rooms in our house, and open each individual room, and then each closet. Oh, I don't want that closet open. Oh, I don't want that room open. Well, he wants to go in there and help clean out the room. Some things in your house you can keep. I mean, it's even though you go in there, it's still your house because he has given it to you. But then the question is, who's the Lord of your house? Now, what did you say, pray there in the prayer? He said, make me the kind of person that you want me to be. That's God Almighty, the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit was given by Jesus Christ to make us the kind of people that God wants us to be. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit was given to change us from glory to glory into the image of God Almighty. So that's exciting. Let's continue on, finish up with this chapter, perhaps get into the next chapter. We're in Romans chapter 12, and we'll start back at verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the heads of the saints, or the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Wow, that might be a tough one. For some people, it's not too bad, but depending on the memories of the past or the present, that might be the very biggie things, very big things. To bless those who persecute you, and he's saying here again, to bless and do not curse. Well, this may be some things in your life that you say you just can't forgive them. Well, then you better ask your Creator, because he says that only if we forgive that we are forgiven. And if we forgive those who trespass or do all manners of evil against us, if we forgive them, then he will forgive us all of our sins. See, getting into heaven isn't based at all upon merit or on a scale that you have to have 99% excellent stuff and not more than 1% bad. It's like you have one speck, one thing wrong, that's too much. And you're back under the law. But you want to be under grace. You don't want to be under the law, because no one can fulfill the law. Over and over in scriptures we see that. It's impossible to please God without faith. So we have to have faith, and we have to remember that we can't depend on fulfilling the law ourselves at all. No, our faith, it says there is one work in the Bible required of man, and that one work is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe on God the Father's Son. And that is the one work. So, take that faith that he has given you, believe on him, it's counted as righteousness to you. And that as you confess with your mouth, it brings about a transformation of salvation. However, we don't just stop there. As it said in the very beginning of this chapter, it said that you make yourself a living sacrifice unto God, that you take and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you go ahead and prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. Well, if you open up the scriptures, you open up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Acts, Romans, and go right on through, you are proving, reading, and then as it, you believe it and you speak it back to God and over every circumstance, that the circumstance isn't the truth. The circumstances are facts, but the truth abides forever and it changes circumstances. So if you want our circumstances, our facts to change, then we have to change and apply the truth so that the facts can change and to be aligned with the truth. Okay, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Be set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. So you're not looking for the congratulations of man. You're looking for the congratulations of God. So he says to go into your own closet and pray to him. Jesus says that, tells us in I think it's the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, that we're supposed to go into our own closet, not show off our prayers or anything. I mean, at this time, to pray outwardly and for other people and against demonic forces and speak forth the will of God, which is for healing and health for all people. And so that's the speaking forth. But then there's a lot of speaking of prayers that should be as according to Jesus. According to Jesus, it's supposed to be in quiet, that it's secretly, so you're not trying to show off yourself before any man. Okay, rejoicing in hope continually, steadfastly in prayer. So it's a continual thing. It's a lively thing. It's not that dead thing. It's a cheerful thing. But yet there's agony and there can be tears because God sometimes will give you the burden for somebody else. So in your prayers, there actually can become agony. But then you see, as you pray through, with this terminology, praying through, you get to this place that you know God has heard you, and the cheerfulness comes through. So your prayer might start out and it just sort of mediocre, whatever. But then it can go further and get deeper and deeper and actually go into agony. But then when God's by his Spirit sends that release to you, and it may be one hour or just a few minutes, or maybe days or weeks. But when that release, there comes a cheerfulness and joyfulness that you still pray about that situation, but you're rejoicing that it is done in the Spirit, that you've done what God has desired, and to establish God's will in heaven. So, you see, Daniel had prayed, and his answer was sure very early in the book of Daniel. But it said there was a demonic angel that was resisting the angel that was supposed to bring the answer to him. And not until Michael came and intervened was he allowed him to come and deliver the answer to Daniel. And so we seek and we look after Jesus. He is in us, but we want to get him to the forefront of our eyes. Sometimes we need to, as it was said earlier, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Well, the renewing of our mind is right here in the Word of God, in Scripture, that we know, we can actually know the will of God. Well, when we actually know the will of God, well, that's what we should pray. We don't want to, I don't want anybody praying for me, for health or something like that. Oh, if it be thy will, God, heal this poor wretched man. Oh, jeez. If you stick that if in there, you're opposite the will of God. You see, that if, there are many times you can pray with an if. If it's some definite, as far as a calling or various things, major decisions, nevertheless, my will be done, just like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew what the Father's will was, and he wanted the Father's will. But if there is another way we can do it, I want to do that. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so he sticks to the will of God. And so he goes through it, and not only through it, but it says in Scripture that he saw the rejoicing that beyond, that what would happen, that if he, and when he, as he decided this, to do this, being obedient to his Father, that it would set this all humanity free, whoever would accept the Word of God, that there would be a new relationship, that no longer would we be bound up in sin from the time of Adam and Eve, that there would be a freedom and an eternity, a set up an eternity for you, set, instead of separated from God for eternity, it's with God for eternity. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Now, we're always with our opinions. We've got plenty of having opinions about our leaders. Well, we're instructed to God by that we're supposed to pray for our leaders, and that there might give for their wisdom and their judgments, but also that we may live peaceably. And so we should be daily praying for the peace of Jerusalem. We should be daily praying for our governmental leaders and our church leaders and every level of leadership. Now, we've got a whole bunch of leadership that is influenced, and that's news media and Hollywood and other places. We should be praying for them, that God might come into their hearts and minds, and especially the script writers of movies and plays. So repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink, for there in that so doing, he will heap coals of fire. What that's really meaning, a blessing. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. And so we end this program. This last bit here, I realize we've covered this before, but a week ago I was very... had great attacks in my body, or whatever, whenever the last time I spoke. And so just have to go to back to the Word of God, and we have to recognize that and start just confessing the Word and speaking the Word of God. And it says in 1 John 5, 9, it talks about us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so, one of the things is these outward physical attacks, we have to come back and attack them. So we're in the battle. We are in the battle in this lifetime. But get on the right side. Be sure that you have asked the Father to forgive your sins. Be sure you've asked Jesus to come into your heart. Be sure you tell him that to make you and me the kind of people that God Almighty wants us to be, and thank him for saving us. Well, God bless you all. I hope you all had that experience of Jesus in your coming into your heart. And Lord willing, depending where I am next week, we will see and talk to you again in Jesus' name. God bless you. This is Dr. Don Cowan from South Central Washington State. Bye-bye.